Well, good morning, everyone. It's that time when we have this opportunity as a body of Christ to come to the Word of God. And we come to an amazing passage this morning, just two verses that we're going to be looking at in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Really potent verses for us to consider in our time together. And so I just want to have you look with me at the passage. Let's go ahead and read verses 6 and 7 in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as we get this passage in our minds with a view toward looking more deeply into it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 6, Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, writes this: "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Just amazing truth for us to consider in our time together. And let's just begin with this. There's almost nothing worse than a proud church. In fact, Steve Lawson said this, and sometimes a preacher just says it so well it can't be said any other way. He said, quote, "It should be easier to speak of a humble devil than a proud church." Really, pride is the polar opposite of everything embodied in the cross. Where there's pride, there will be division. Where there's pride, there will be jealousy. Where there's pride, there will be strife. Where there's pride, there will be partiality. Where there's pride, there will be a lack of love. Where there's pride, people will be easily offended. Where there's pride, suspicion will reign. Where there's pride, there will obviously be a lack of humility. And where there's pride, you will find a people who seem to have taken God largely out of the picture, because where there's pride, man reigns supreme and not God. And because pride is fundamentally concerned and preoccupied with self, it gets in the way and breaks down everything God is doing within the context of his church. Pride seeks to make much of self. Pride wants to ensure that I get what I deserve. Pride wants the world to revolve around me. Pride wants me to be at the center. Steve Lawson said this, quote, "Pride is looking into the mirror and singing, 'How great thou art.'" In fact, he also points out this, that pride, quote, is spelled P-R-I-D-E. And the I is always in the middle of pride. You cannot spell pride without putting I at the very center place, unquote. Pride really first began in the heart of Satan and led to his fall, when he desired the place of supremacy, when he desired that he be the object of worship, and he led a third of the angels into that fall. Pride was at the root of what took place in the garden between the Lord and Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve wanted to have equality with God, wanted to have an equal footing with God. And so they entered into sin that they might know the knowledge of good and evil. Really, pride is the antithesis of a cross-centered life. In fact, as we've been looking at 1 Corinthians, these opening few chapters, Paul has been coming alongside the Corinthians to help them understand the way of the cross, that the cross is the wisdom of God, and that in the cross we not only find the way of salvation, but we also find a way of life. In fact, Paul is going to chide the Corinthians in verses 8 through 13, as we're going to get into that section next time, where he is going to contrast the disposition and attitude of the Corinthians with himself and show them how out of touch they are with the kind of life that our Lord lived, and even the kind of life that Paul and the rest of the apostles lived. Pride is the antithesis of a cross-centered life. Listen to Micah 6:8. It says this: "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" God desires that we would be a humble people and that we would walk humbly with him. And actually, 1 Peter 5:5 says this, that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And since we as the believing community have received the grace of God in salvation and also need the grace of God in our sanctification, it is fundamentally important that we be a humble people. We want to be in a position where God has an ongoing disposition of grace to enable us to live the lives he's called us to live. You see, underlying the whole situation in Corinth was pride and arrogance. And now Paul is going to confront that head on. He's already dismantled the worldly wisdom which had infiltrated the church and has also abolished the party lines which had been drawn around him and Apollos. Now he's going to puncture a hole in their inflated pride. And to do that, not only does he ask the rather humbling questions of verse 7, but he even employs some biting sarcasm in verse 8. Look at it with me. He says there, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you." That is utter sarcasm. He is chiding the Corinthians for their superiority, their self-exaltation, and really wishing that they had achieved the status they believed they had, that he might benefit from that status, because as he lays out in verses 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13, his life was not marked by a reign, as it were. It wasn't marked by some high status that Paul had achieved in the eyes of the world. In fact, he was the scum, the dregs of all things, he says in verse 13. In fact, the sarcasm is so biting that he must offer this qualification in verse 14 where he says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children." I mean, the sarcasm is so strong that the natural tendency might have been that they would feel shame over their foolishness and pride. And yet Paul is saying, listen, I'm not doing this to shame you, but to admonish you and to show you that you are out of step with the cross of Christ and the life that it demands of those who follow him. What's amazing is that we read Paul in moments like this, and we can see easily enough that Paul loved the Corinthians and that the Corinthians were out of line. And really, we see nothing wrong with Paul's language here, but when we do that, we fail to realize that it's all a matter of perspective. This was a real church with real people in a real setting, and Paul knew these people. He knew the people to whom he was writing. And it's highly unlikely that everyone responded appropriately to this correction. In fact, it's almost certain some didn't, because not only was there a severe letter from Paul in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, but even by 2 Corinthians, the relationship remains somewhat strained. The fact of the matter is that Paul's language in this section is strong. In fact, just look at what he says in verse 21 of chapter 4. He says, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" I mean, Paul was really almost threatening them, saying that if they are to remain in the condition that they were in at the writing of this epistle, he would have to come with discipline toward them. And all that points to the reality that it's sometimes appropriate for a congregation to hear difficult things. And the appropriateness of it isn't determined by how the congregation responds. If it were, then we'd probably be forced to conclude that Paul was out of line in this epistle. Fact of the matter is that sometimes the truth, even spoken in love and with a view toward correction, isn't going to be received all that well. And here's the thing, I think for most of us, when we look at the Corinthian church, we typically think, man, were they ever proud? I mean, claiming to be of Paul or Apollos or Cephas, how could they be so far out to lunch? And yet, when we do that, we take at least a step down the same path. And here's why. As one commentator so beautifully put it, quote, "The fall has given us all too high a view of ourselves with a correspondingly low view of others." I'll say it again. The fall has given us all too high a view of ourselves with a correspondingly low view of others. I mean, isn't that true? Isn't that why Paul exhorts us elsewhere not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, Romans 12:3? You see, there's a built-in natural tendency within us to exalt ourselves over others, including the Corinthians. And here's what compounds our problem. Far from the clear and obvious expressions of pride that we see in the Corinthians, we seem far better at disguising it. We know enough not to be outwardly proud. We generally know what to say, or at least what not to say, but at the same time, we can walk around with a heart that's full of pride and can do that all the while giving the impression that we're really humble. You say, well, how do we do that? Typically, we do that by blaming others for certain things or making whatever issue in our life that is an issue, really the issue of someone else, blaming others for our difficulties, pointing out the sin of others, pointing out the issues and deficiencies of others while all the while disguising our own. And so really, humility would acknowledge that we're more like the Corinthians than we'd like to admit. In fact, humility is probably the best gauge of our pride. Pride is often difficult to diagnose, but you can test where your heart is by testing it against the backdrop of the virtue of humility toward others. I want you to do this with me for a moment. I want you to, in this moment, call to mind the person or people you're having greatest difficulty with. And I want you to answer these questions. Do you have them in your mind? Now ask yourself, do I have a heart of compassion for them? Is my disposition toward them one of kindness? Is it one of gentleness? Patience? Am I bearing with them? Am I forgiving them? Is my disposition toward them characterized by love? By the way, that's just Colossians 3:12 through 14, so you can do the humility test anytime, but that is really the way to evaluate the disposition of your heart toward others. Sometimes we can't see pride. Sometimes pride is almost undetectable, but when you begin to evaluate whether your heart is clothed with compassion and kindness and gentleness and patience toward those whom you're finding difficult, all of a sudden you might diagnose that there's a superiority complex, that you're actually exalting yourself over certain people. And really, all that is to say that the issue of pride hits closer to home than we'd like to admit. And so as we come to this passage, we need to put ourselves in the passage. We need to not hide behind the unbridled pride of the Corinthians, and we need to realize that we're more like the Corinthians than we may like to admit. And really, as we come to this passage, you need to understand that I stand with you in this. None of us is immune from pride. All of us must grow in humility, and that includes myself. And so as I come to this passage with you, and as we dive in to look at what is here, please know that I need to take the very same things to heart. I'm going to give you three headings, and we're going to frame our look at this passage around them. The first is the restrainer of pride. We're going to see that. What restrains pride? The second thing is the essence of pride. And so we're going to dive into that a little bit. And then lastly, we're going to see the rebuke for pride. The rebuke for pride. And so let's dive in, looking at verses 6 and 7. And at the beginning of verse 6, we're going to see, first of all, the restrainer of pride. The restrainer of pride. Look at verse 6. It says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes." Now, when Paul says these things, he's referring to the three metaphors beginning in chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul has used three different images or pictures to try and correct the way the Corinthians were thinking about the ministers of the word. Images that were to help them think accurately and faithfully and scripturally about Paul and Apollos and Cephas. The first one, as you remember, was a field. It's God's field. This was in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. And there Paul was highlighting that Paul and Apollos were merely servants in the field. They were effectively farmers. And so Paul was there to sow the seed, and Apollos came after the fact and watered what was sown, and it was God who was ultimately the one causing the growth. And so Paul used a field to help the Corinthians understand the priority and really the status of the minister of the word. From there he went to the building. And there, Paul referred to himself as a wise master builder who laid a foundation, and the foundation is Christ and him crucified. And he talked about those who would come in after him as building upon that foundation. Now, the building is God's, and so the ones who are there to lay the foundation, the ones who are there to build upon that foundation are merely builders who are executing the plan and mastermind of the architect. The divine architect, in this case, God. And then he went to the household, and he referred to himself as an assistant or a servant of Christ, and how he was there to serve Christ as an assistant and to execute his plan and his mission, where Christ would be head of the household and where he himself would be executing the game plan and mission of the Lord. He also referred to himself as a steward of the mysteries of God, that he had been entrusted with the truth of God's word and was to merely be a faithful steward of those realities within the context of the household. And so Paul used these images, he used these metaphors, and really used them to try and have the Corinthians think rightly and accurately about him and Apollos and anyone else that would minister to them. They were figuratively applied to Paul and Apollos, and it says there, note, for your sakes. In other words, this was for their spiritual benefit. Which means that up until now, Paul has been addressing the matter in Corinth somewhat indirectly. In essence, he's been teaching and instructing the Corinthians, employing illustrations and metaphors in preparation for what he's about to say. There's almost a sense in which they may not have been ready to receive this more direct correction apart from the table being set through the figurative images that Paul has used up until now. And the goal of this imagery is plainly stated there. Look at the rest of verse 6 where it says, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. You see, by embracing the wisdom of the world and by allowing that wisdom to draw party lines around Paul and Apollos, the Corinthians were going beyond what is written. They were going beyond the scripture. And the imagery Paul employed was so that they would learn not to do that. They would learn through the imagery not to go beyond the scripture, with the result that they would then draw party lines around Paul and Apollos in pride. Not to exceed what is written means to not go beyond the scriptures, to not transgress the word of God. It's to live in accordance with the word of God. It's to allow the word of God to govern one's life and thinking. Really, it's to renounce every false way. Listen to Psalm 119, 104. It says this, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. You see, Paul was working and laboring to help the Corinthians see that they had gone beyond the scriptures. And he wants them not to exceed what is written. And so he refers to these metaphors and images as being a tool for that end. But having said that, you'll note there it says what is written. And in a particular way, what is written there refers specifically to the Old Testament passages Paul has quoted in chapters 1 through 3. Paul has used 5 quotes of the Old Testament up until now, and each one is what he is specifically referring to as it relates to teaching the Corinthians not to go beyond what is written. For example, look at chapter 1 and verse 19. That's where we see the first one, and it's quoting Isaiah 29:14, and it says there, in verse 19, for it is written, that's the same word, there it is. It is written, quote, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. The wisdom of the wise there is not the wisdom of those who are actually wise, but the wise there are those who are wise in their own estimation. These are the ones who are relying upon their own intelligence and ingenuity and establishing their own way of seeing the world that is disconnected and divorced from the Word of God. And God is saying, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. All that the of this world, all that the best of the best have to offer, God says he will destroy because it's an affront to him, and it's an affront to his glory, and it's an affront to his ways, and it's rooted in pride. It's rooted in the exaltation of man. And God is going to humble man, and he will do so by the destruction of human wisdom. And so when Paul says he doesn't want the Corinthians to exceed what is written, he wants them to understand that the wisdom which comes from the world, that very wisdom which was infiltrating their church and resulting in division and fleshliness, he wants them to understand that it will all be destroyed. And therefore they must learn not to go beyond the Word of God. We find the second quote in the last verse of chapter 1, verse 31. It's quoting Jeremiah 9:23. And it says this, so that, note, just as it is written, there it is again, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, where human wisdom reigns, there will naturally be a boasting in man. Because where human wisdom reigns, there's an understanding that that wisdom actually originates with man. And if it originates with man and is given any sort of status and superiority, it's going to end up resulting in boasting in man. But the fact of the matter is that the scripture says in Jeremiah 9:23, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. If God is ultimately going to destroy human wisdom, that means the only wisdom that is truly wise is the wisdom that comes from God. And therefore, the only one that is worthy of our boast is the Lord himself. That's 1 Corinthians 1:31. The third quote comes in chapter 2 and verse 9, where it says, but just as it is written, there it is, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that has been prepared for those who love him. And there Paul is not referring to heaven. He's referring to the death and resurrection of Christ. He's referring to the wisdom of the cross. And he's referring to the work of Christ, that wisdom which was predestined before the ages to our glory, that wisdom in verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And with that, Paul is highlighting the very fact that the wisdom of God, which is epitomized in the cross of Christ, is that which comes from God and must come through divine revelation, that human wisdom will never and can never ascend to the heights of God's wisdom. The wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God are antithetical to one another. And the only way to understand and know the very wisdom of God is to have God reveal it to you by his Spirit, which is what Paul unpacks in verses 10 through 13. And then in chapter 3, we see two more, the last two of the five quotes of the Old Testament. We see in verse 19 of chapter 3, Paul is quoting Job 5:13, and it says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written," there it is again, "He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." Again, this is the wise who are wise in their own estimation, and God hunts them down. He hunts them down to catch them in their craftiness. It's as if they are going to fall and die upon their own sword. He catches them in their craftiness, and as we know, is going to destroy their wisdom. And then in verse 20, we see this, "And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless," that they are pointless, that they accomplish nothing. And really, this is just a great encouragement to each one of us, that if the reasonings of the wise, that reasoning which comes from the world, if it's useless, then we need nothing to supplement or augment the Word of God. The Word of God provides for us all that we need for life and godliness. It gives us everything necessary for us to know God and love our neighbor and glorify God in our lives. And so Paul is saying, do not exceed what is written. Do not go beyond the scriptures. Do not embrace the wisdom that is from the world. As soon as you embrace the wisdom of the world, which ultimately panders to the pride of human flesh, it will have the effect of running amok in the life of your church. It will result in the exaltation of man. It will supplant the exaltation of God. And it will produce all kinds of strife and jealousy and pride. And so the restrainer of pride is to not exceed what is written, to not transgress the Word of God, but to live in accord with it. Secondly, we see the essence of pride. And this comes out in the last portion of verse 6. It says, "So that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." That word there, arrogant, literally means puffed up. It's to have an inflated view of oneself. It's to think more highly of oneself than one ought to think. And it's to do so with a view toward looking down on others. In this case, their arrogance was in behalf of one against the other. The one is Paul, and the other is Apollos, which means the Corinthians were using Paul and Apollos to one-up each other. And what's amazing about that is neither Paul or Apollos were even privy to it until the arrival of Chloe's people to Paul. He had no idea this was even happening in the life of that church. And so the infiltration of human wisdom was causing them to pit Paul against Apollos, but it wasn't even primarily about the exaltation of Paul or the exaltation of Apollos. They were simply attaching themselves to their preferred minister and their ministry in pursuit of their own exaltation. They wanted their preferred minister to be exalted because that would function to elevate them. It's amazing. They wanted to use Paul and Apollos for the exaltation of themselves one over another. It had nothing really to do with Paul. Paul and Apollos were merely tools for their own pride and superiority. You know, it's kind of no different, and we do this playfully, but it's no different in some sense than the rivalries that exist between certain sports teams and wanting your particular sports team to beat another so that you can exalt yourself over and against fans of the other team. Your team's success works to your elevation, to your exaltation. And of course, we do that playfully, but that's what was happening in the situation in Corinth. They were using Paul and Apollos not to exalt Paul and Apollos so much as to exalt themselves. I mean, we can just try and imagine some of the conversations that would have been taking place in the context of that church. One would be saying, You know, I got saved under Paul. How about you? Who'd you get saved under? You got saved under Paul, huh? Well, I got saved under Apollos. And of course, Apollos is the more eloquent one. So I got saved under the more eloquent preacher. Then another might be saying, well, I spent a whole day with Paul, a whole day making tents with him. Do you know Paul like I know Paul? I spent a whole 12 hours with him working with my hands. I mean, you can just imagine the kinds of conversations that would have been taking place as one was claiming to be of Paul and another of Apollos and another of Cephas. And sadly, most of us have done this. Maybe not all of us, but most of us have boasted in our favorite preacher, our preferred preacher, and have maybe even entered into debates with those who prefer the preaching of another. To my shame, I can tell you that I've identified myself with my favorite preacher of the word and pit that preacher against another preacher, and it was all for my own self-exaltation. I was ultimately just aiming to exalt myself, and really by identifying myself with the preacher I deemed to be better than the other, I was just seeking my own elevation. And the behavior is so unspiritual, it's so human, it fails to recognize that preachers are mere vessels, that they derive their giftedness and training and even style and personality from God, most of which is ultimately inconsequential anyway. And if any of it deserves praise, the praise is God's from whence it came. I mean, if you can identify a faithful minister of the word and you can identify that he has been gifted by God for the task, and if you can look at the training he's received and see that he's been adequately trained to handle the scriptures, and if you even appreciate his style and his personality, all of that is a gift from God. And so it's an expression of his handiwork. And so if anything deserves praise, the praise is God's. Because again, ministers, as we've seen many times in the past, are merely given to the church for the building up of the church. And not only that, but it's also inevitably going to result in a lack of love for the other minister. And should he compromise in some way, or should he fall in some way, you will end up inwardly rejoicing over their compromise because it validates why your preferred preacher is better. And again, it's just arrogance. It's utter pride. And it's oh so ugly. Now just say to you, if you're in that place this morning, you've identified yourself with your preferred preacher, and you're boasting in that man over another, all for the sake of exalting yourself, I just urge you to turn from your pride. Acknowledge your sin and give God the glory he's due for that vessel, that instrument. Having said that, that's just the natural application. That's just exactly what comes out of the passage. That's just addressing the issue in Corinth and applying it to our own lives. But arrogance can manifest itself in many ways, not just in that which revolves around preachers. And so as we come to this portion of the application, though it's not necessarily what was happening in Corinth, we can take the idea of arrogance, this idea of having superiority in our hearts and exalting ourselves over others, and we can flesh that out in other ways that we might be arrogant. For example, you can be puffed up about the number of years you've been saved. And if you've been saved a long time, you can think you deserve some kind of partiality, that maybe you should be listened to more so than others. You can be puffed up about your age. And if you're older, you can act like your agedness entitles you to something, that simply by virtue of being older, your opinion should matter more. In fact, taking offense at a man's youthfulness in ministry is nothing shy of arrogance. Not only does Scripture forbid from doing so, which means your issue is fundamentally with God, not the individual, but in essence, you're taking your agedness, which is a gift from God, and you're using it to exalt yourself over another. You can be puffed up about the number of years you've attended a local church, and if you've attended it longer than someone else, you can act like that has earned you some kind of seniority. You could be puffed up about the number of years you've served or the kind of service you've rendered, and you can act like that entitles you to something. You can be puffed up about the amount of money you give. And because you believe you're probably one of the bigger givers in a local church, you should have more say, more influence. You can be puffed up about the school you attended. And because you attended a better school than someone else, you're in a better position than they are. What's amazing is you can take a strength you think you have and then look down on others whom you deem deficient in that thing. What's amazing is if you or I have any strengths, those are gifts that have been given to us from God, not for the purpose of exalting ourselves over others, but for the purpose of strengthening them. It's amazing. You can be puffed up about your level of education or your outward appearance, or your financial standing. You can even be puffed up about how holy you think you are. You can be puffed up about virtually anything. And I think there's a warning here. You need to be careful about calling others arrogant. See, sometimes calling someone arrogant is actually evidence of arrogance in yourself. You see, when someone isn't treating us in accord with our own high estimation of ourselves, we might be tempted to call them arrogant. It might go something like this: they aren't granting me the honor I believe I'm due, so they must be arrogant. Actually, we might need to check ourselves on that. Or this: so-and-so is arrogant. Well, why do you say that? Because they won't listen to me. Well, why do you think you deserve a special hearing? You know, as I was in my study and just thinking on these things and dwelling on these things, and in some respects, just dwelling on the season that we've just gone through as a local church, I wrote this down. You might be proud if when you sit under the preaching of God's word, you're constantly parsing out what is preached in a negative way, such that it reflects poorly on the preacher and holds no spiritual benefit for you. I also wrote this down, and maybe this is just reading your mind. You might be proud if you find this sermon offensive. Look, pride is easily offended. And the goal of this sermon, if there's any kind of correction in it for you, isn't to hurt you. It's not to harm you. It's for your spiritual benefit. It's for your good. It's that you might recognize that there is pride in your life, if there is, and repent of that pride. That you would know fullness of joy, that you would give God glory in your life. Here's another one. Consider this. You might be proud if you can't learn from someone you disagree with. Think about that for a moment. You might be proud if you can't learn from someone whom you disagree with. I can remember one time, and I've asked Erin if I could use this example. She was reading a book by an author who's with the Lord, a prolific author, a well-known author, an author surely most of you would be very familiar with. And I pointed out that he believed differently on a specific issue of theology than we do. And that was a challenge for her. In that moment, she had to evaluate whether or not she was going to be able to continue on with the book itself. And she was able to work that out in her heart and realize, no, she can learn from someone she disagrees with, but it was a challenge for her. And so it's a question for all of us. Can we learn from someone we disagree with? And so what is it for you? Is there anything in your life that you feel distinguishes you from others? Anything that you feel earns you partiality, entitles you to a position of influence, or simply makes you better than others? If you've got it, thirdly now, we're going to look at the rebuke for pride. If there's something there, the truth that's in verse 7 is the antidote to it. You see, Paul is going to ask three really heart-piercing questions, and they're rhetorical questions, which means that the answers are so obvious, no answer is even needed. And really, these questions function to level the playing field and rule out all boasting. These questions, taken at face value and applied to our lives, end boasting and the ground of boasting. And they're framed around who, what, and why. And so we're going to kind of dive in and look at them in that sense. Here's the who. Look at verse 7. It says, "For who regards you as superior?" Wow, what a question. The word there rendered superior is a word which refers to distinction or separateness. One lexicon renders this question, "Who concedes you any superiority?" And here's the thrust of the question. Are you ready for this? Who other than yourself distinguishes you from others? Wow. I mean, the implied answer here is no one. See, each individual believer in Corinth was distinguishing himself or herself from others. They believed they had achieved some degree of superiority, that they had arrived. I mean, that's what verse 8 is conveying. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. They thought that they had arrived, each one of them, and were exalting themselves over others. And Paul is saying, who in the world thinks you're so special? Who other than you thinks that you're something else? And the answer is no one. Then we come to the what. Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? And this here is an amazing question. Some would say that all of that theology really is found in the answer to this question. What do you have that you did not receive? And the answer is so obvious, it's nothing. Everything the Corinthians had was that which they had received from God. Anything that was profitable, anything that was beneficial, was something they had received by the sovereign, gracious hand of God. And the fact of the matter is this, they were set apart. Paul refers to them as sanctified in Christ Jesus in chapter 1 and verse 2. They were distinguished as well in chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul wrote that in everything they were enriched in Christ, in all speech and all knowledge. Furthermore, they were also well equipped. 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul indicates and highlights that they were not lacking in any gift, that they had every necessary spiritual gift for their building up and edification. So they had all of this. They were set apart. They were distinguished. They were well equipped. But the reality is that none of it originated with them. Everything they had received by the sovereign grace of God. They could make no claim on anything, not their salvation, not their sanctification, not their spiritual giftedness, not their strengths, not their knowledge, not anything. Everything they had, which they could have written home about, they had received from God. Which then leads to the why. Look what it says there, the rest of verse 7. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, if nothing you have originates with you, how can you boast as if it had? The Corinthians were taking the gifts of God and were turning them into opportunities to exalt oneself over another. This would be like giving a gift to a child and them turning the gift into an occasion to gloat in front of the other siblings. You see, rather than giving glory to the giver, they were giving glory or glorying rather in the gift. You see, all that they had, all that they'd received was an opportunity for thanksgiving. It was an opportunity for them to exalt God, the giver of the gift. Instead, they were boasting in the gift and glorying in the gift. See, this question is utterly silencing. I mean, just look at it. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? I mean, what is one to say? There's almost no appropriate answer to this question. It's like one of those moments when you ask one of your children after they've done something foolish why they've done that, and all they can really say is, I don't know. It's a silencing question. It's a humiliating question. You see, everything you and I have, whether natural or spiritual, is beneficial to us, comes to us from the hand of God. Everything that we have that is either beneficial to us or to others comes to us from our Heavenly Father. Everything, every gift, everything that is praiseworthy, everything that is noble, it's all a gift from God. Every bit of giftedness, every strength, everything comes to you and I from the Lord. And I realize as you dwell on that and as you think on that, it's possible that someone might think to himself or herself that in light of the way God has blessed you, that he must think more highly of you than he does others. I mean, it would seem maybe in your mind that you've been blessed beyond what is normal, and that maybe that's indicative of God having some sort of partiality toward you. And if that's the way you're thinking, and if that thought has crossed your mind, there's at least two truths that destroy that particular expression of pride. One is simple. There is no partiality with God, Romans 2:11. There is no partiality with him. He is not partial toward any. There is absolutely not an ounce of partiality in the heart of God. And by the way, there shouldn't be any partiality in any one of us either. There's no partiality with God. So if God has blessed you richly, it's not because he's partial toward you. There's no room for boasting here. And two, God has blessed all of his children with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3 is so clear that every one of us in Christ has been blessed with every spiritual blessing. None of us could be more blessed than we already are. We have been given every spiritual blessing there is in Christ. And so listen, in the natural realm, whether it be success, financial stability, intelligence, beauty, athletic ability, a likable personality, a sense of style, humor, whatever it is, it comes from God. In the spiritual realm, from salvation to final glorification, all of it comes to us from God. In the same way, your spiritual birth, or rather, your physical birth is from God, your spiritual birth is from God. In the same way, you had nothing to do with your coming into the world, you had nothing to do with your coming into the kingdom. Regeneration is a sovereign work of God. It is the gift of God. Even the faith with which you've believed on Christ, Ephesians 2:8 indicates it is the gift of God. And so your salvation, your justification, your right standing before God is entirely the gift of God. There is no room whatsoever for any boasting before God. And even your progress, the progress you've made in the Christian life, is the gift of God. Philippians indicates that it's God who is willing and working in you for his good pleasure. Your sanctification, your spiritual growth, wherever you are, if you've made any progress, if you can look at your life and see any demonstration of spiritual growth, it is the gift of God. So how can you take your spiritual development and your spiritual growth and use that to exalt yourself over someone else who maybe hasn't grown to the degree you have? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You see, anything you've accomplished that's been spiritually productive is the gift of God. Everything. Jesus says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And so anything that you and I have ever done, which was productive in the context of our Christian lives, is enabled by grace and therefore is the gift of God. Your spiritual giftedness, whatever giftedness you have to employ within the context of the body of Christ, is the gift of God. If you happen to belong to a sound church, it is the gift of God and no reason to boast or exalt yourself over another. Even your knowledge and understanding of the scriptures is the gift of God. If you understand the glorious realities of the doctrines of grace, and you have come to understand the doctrine of election and his sovereign work in eternity past before the foundation of the world in calling and choosing his people for himself, it is the gift of God. And really, if all of this is true, and it is, should not we as Christians be the most humble people on the planet? Should we not be a people of humility? People who recognize there's no room for boasting? People who recognize that our boast needs to be in the Lord, that all that we have is a gift from God and no reason to exalt ourselves over others? I mean, look, in some cases, even the world knows that their giftedness and ability didn't originate with them. They might even give God glory, but they nevertheless believe that due to their unique giftedness, God must be partial toward them, and they use it to flex their superiority over others. We know, though, that there's no partiality with God. And so we should be a humble people. Again, this just rules out doctrinal pride. There is absolutely no room for doctrinal pride. To be proud about the things that we understand from the Word of God, number one, fails to realize that these things are a gift to us, that we only understand what God has revealed to us, and therefore we cannot boast in that which we've received. And furthermore, to be proud about our doctrine invalidates it. Because there's no room for pride in the Christian life. Whatever we understand to be true, whatever we believe to be true from the Word of God, we only understand and believe that by the grace of God. And so I'll leave you with this. Consider this. We are never more like our enemy than when we're full of pride and arrogance. Satan is full of pride and arrogance, and we are never more like him than we're in the very same place with the very same disposition. And so Paul here is giving us a lesson in humility. He is coming alongside us to show us and expose the superiority that's in our hearts. He is shining the light on anything within us that we might use to exalt ourselves over others. And so to restrain our pride, he exhorts us not to go beyond the scripture, not to exceed what is written, to live in accordance with the word of God. And that requires humility. It requires dependence, because none of us is able to do so but by the grace of God. And secondly, he wants us to identify those areas where we have exalted ourselves over others. There may be areas in our lives where we are deeming ourselves to be superior and are exalting ourselves over others, and we need to identify that. We need to shine the light on that and expose those areas in our hearts for what they are and confess that sin to the Lord. And thirdly, we need to recognize that everything we have received. Everything we have is a gift from God, and not an opportunity for us to boast in the gift, but to glory in the giver. And really, as we just think about humility, we know it's our Lord Jesus Christ. We know he is the one who has modeled for us humility. He has gone to the cross. He has died in our place. He was without sin and yet took upon himself the wrath that we deserved. I mean, he condescended to us. He took upon himself human flesh, was obedient even to death upon the cross. And not only by that has our Lord saved us, not only by that has he accomplished salvation for us, but he's also shown us the highway of the Christian life. He has marked out a path that he wants us to follow in the footsteps of. And as we look at the Apostle Paul, and as we dive more fully into the road that he walked as an apostle, we can see that Paul is following after Christ in that road that is marked with suffering. It's not a road full of status. It's not a road that is marked and characterized by being kings and reigning. It's a path that's marked by humility, a path that's marked by service, a path that seeks the spiritual good and benefit of others and is willing to lay our lives down for our brothers and sisters. This is really radical. You know, you may be here being exposed to the humility of Christ, his willingness to come and suffer and bleed and die upon a cross for the salvation of those who are so undeserving. And it's so counterintuitive, it's so counter everything that you've been exposed to in terms of the world and the pursuit of your own exaltation, the pursuit of your own kingdom building. And maybe you're convicted. You know, if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and you have not humbled yourself under the mighty hand of God and you are still trying to build your own kingdom, or you still believe that in your good efforts and in your noble works, you're going to earn your way to God and earn some sort of relationship with him and work yourself into a place where you have a right standing before him and where he might be impressed with what you've accomplished with your life, then I would just encourage you to humble yourself, to recognize that you are spiritually bankrupt, that you can't offer anything to a holy and perfect God, that you can do nothing but humble yourself under his mighty hand and look to his Son, whom he has given as the one who has accomplished salvation, and to put all of your hope and all of your trust and all of your faith in him. And so if you don't know him, I would just urge you this day to believe on him. For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so this passage has given us lots to think about, lots to chew on. And really, when we're thinking about what's in our heart and we're considering our own pride, which every single one of us wrestles with, there's no better place for us to go after it being exposed than to the throne of grace. And so if you would, bow with me in prayer. Well, Father God, we pray that Grace Life Church would be a humble church, that we would be a humble people. Father, we pray that you would expose the pride and the superiority that might be in our hearts over whether it's our giftedness or whatever strength it is, whether it's our financial success, whether it's what we believe we've accomplished in our lives, whatever it is, Lord, we pray that you would expose the pride that's in our hearts, that you would show it to us, that it would come with conviction, and that, Father God, you might even in this moment humble us to confess our sin, to seek your forgiveness, to seek your cleansing, to put that sin off and to clothe ourselves in humility. Father God, help us to be a compassionate people. Help us to be a kind and gentle people. Help us to be a people that is willing to bear with one another, that you would be glorified, and that you would be able to look at the ways of all of us who call Grace Life Church home, and that you would be able to delight in it. We love you, Father God. We thank you. We pray that you would work powerfully now. In Jesus' name, amen.